Good afternoon, everyone. I'm going to give you a definition of a word, and if you know the, if you can guess the word, go ahead and shout it out, okay? The definition of the word is, well, first of all, it's a verb, and it means to trip or momentarily lose one's balance, almost fall. What is that word? Shout it out. Oh, come on. Nobody knows this word. Stumble. I heard stumble. Right. Stumble's the word. Stumble. We kind of know what a stumble looks like, right? I mean, or feels like. We're walking somewhere, and it happens. And I don't know about you, but this happens to me. I sometimes stumble for no apparent reason. And what do you do when that happens? Look back to look at that phantom thing that you stumbled on. You know, you don't want to admit, especially if you're in public, that you were so clumsy, that you're a klutz, that you tripped over your own feet. So you're kind of, for effect, looking back there to see if what that phantom thing is that tripped you up right there. But sometimes we really do stumble over something. Maybe we're walking on like an uneven sidewalk, or maybe there's a little step that we don't see, or maybe we trip over an untied shoelace, or maybe someone has left something either deliberately or unknowingly in our path, and we trip over it, and it causes us to stumble. Now, as Christians, we too have a path that we're walking on. We're on a journey to the kingdom of God, toward eternal life, toward perfect love. And sometimes we do stumble or sin in our Christian life. And a lot of times it's because of something we did ourselves, right? I mean, it's nobody else was to blame. I mean, it's just ourselves. It's a sin that we commit that's nobody's fault but our own. But just like that phantom thing, we'll try to blame it on someone else a lot of times. You know, like, what? Well, they made me do it. You know, what? Whatever. But it's also true that the path that we're on isn't always smooth. So sometimes we stumble because of obstacles that are in our path, objects that perhaps someone else has put there. Sometimes these objects are maybe something that someone else has said or did, either knowingly or unknowingly. Scripture has a term for these things, for these objects, and they're called stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. Today we're going to look at what the Bible says about stumbling blocks. We'll look at some examples and use them to examine ourselves. And our goal is to see these things in ourselves, not in others, and then use them to further our own growth and not to hinder someone else's. So let's start by looking at some definitions. And we'll first look at a Hebrew word by turning to Leviticus chapter 19. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Leviticus has some general rules or laws about how the Israelites were to treat others around them, how they were to treat their friends and their neighbors. And if you look at verse 14 in Leviticus 19, we'll read that. It says, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. I am the Lord." Now that word that's translated stumbling block is the Hebrew word mikshaol. And if you want to look it up in Strong's Concordance, it's H4383. And it means literally a block of stone that someone might stumble upon. Now there's a couple things that we can take out of this verse. And the first is that putting this stumbling stone in front of someone primarily seems to be a deliberate act, primarily. Certainly, unknowingly doing these things wouldn't justify a whole prohibition against doing it. But there's also, at the same time, a suggestion, maybe, or an implication that we should take into consideration the state of health that others are in, to I don't want to say make a maybe make accommodations, you know, be aware of our surroundings so we can make it easier. We're not all the same is what it boils down to. The second thing we can take away from this is the spiritual aspect that's present in all of God's physical laws. For example, cursing the deaf probably means that we shouldn't speak ill of someone behind their back. I mean, if you're sitting there cursing someone out or saying so and so whatever and they're not there, that's the same thing as cursing a deaf person. They're not there to hear you, you're backbiting, you're talking, whatever it is. Likewise, not putting stumbling blocks in front of the blind probably means not to put up barriers or obstacles to anyone who perhaps doesn't see things the same way we do. So we need to be aware of the feelings, the emotions, and the spiritual state of others. So that's the Hebrew sense of stumbling block. Let's turn to the New Testament now, and we'll look up the Greek word for stumbling block. If you want to turn to Matthew 18, we'll get there. The Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word mikshal is a word called skandalon. Skandalon. Skandalon is Strong's number G4625. And it literally refers to a stick trap, or like a snare. You've seen them, you know, somebody makes a trap, they have like a sapling, and they bend it down to make a trap out of it. When used in a figurative sense, like we're going to read here, it means anything that will trip us up, anything that will make us trip us up or cause us to stumble. Let's begin in verse 5 of Matthew 18. Verse 5 of Matthew 18. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Now, in the older King James, In the King James Bible, it says, for verse 6, it says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. We might look at those verses and we'll say, well, there's nothing there about traps or stumbling blocks, but there is. That word that's translated offend in verse 6 of the King James, and that longer verse that in verse 6, but that's basically translated cause to sin in the New King James, it's that Greek word skandalon. And skandalon is usually translated either offend, offense, or stumbling block. So what verse 7 is saying in that context is that the world is full of stumbling blocks or circumstances that are set up to cause sin, to cause someone to sin. And we talked about that, how the path we're on is full of stumbling blocks or things that will trip us up. Or as they're called here, offenses. But notice also that last part of verse 6, it says, woe to that man by whom the offense comes. In other words, it's not a good thing at all if we set up traps or stumbling blocks for others. That's what it's saying. So to be clear, I think it's clear that we can set traps or stumbling blocks for others. Sometimes it's deliberate. I can think of many examples in my pre-Christian life, where I tried to get others to do the bad things that I was doing. I mean, wanted to lead them into sin. I mean, that's like a normal, natural thing. I didn't, of course, recognize it as sin at the time. But when we're doing something wrong, we want often others to join in so we don't feel that we're doing anything wrong. We want that whole thing about misery loves company, That's what we want, right? I mean, we want someone to do it. So what we've done is we set a snare or trap with the specific intention of getting someone to sin, just like deliberately putting a stumbling block in front of someone who can't see. Also notice in verse 6 that Jesus refers to offending little ones, offending little ones. Now these could be literal children, or it could be referring to those who are young in faith, or perhaps those who have been Christians for a long time but are progressing at a slower rate. So again, in these verses, we can see that the person who is being offended is one that maybe doesn't have the capacity for understanding or seeing what's being done. Now, so far, it doesn't seem like anyone who claims to be a Christian would deliberately cause someone to sin. And on the surface, you think about that, that seems kind of absurd. But apparently, it's not. And let's look at an example that Paul uses to teach the church. And we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, at this point, we need to have a little background, I guess, on this, because there was a controversy in Corinth, Rome, and probably other areas about whether or not Christians could eat meat that came from animals that were slaughtered in pagan rituals. There was a practice where once these animals were slaughtered in the ritual, that they would be then later sold in the meat market. There was a controversy among Christians whether or not they should eat that meat that would have normally been clean. You know, we're talking about oxen or whatever. Whether or not they could eat that meat. Verse 2. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So Paul's saying here, if you think you know something, then you really don't know anything yet. When he said that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, he was saying that being proud of knowing a lot kind of inflates our sense of self-worth. But love builds up someone else. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live, and through whom we live. So Paul points out that as Christians, we know that these are false idols. We know it. We know that they're not real, that they have no substance, that they're false. We know that the knowledge that the world has on this subject, though, is false. We know that the one true God exists, and we know that Christ is the be-all and end-all. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Then, as now, there were members coming into God's church that were coming directly out of idol worship. We don't call it maybe sacrifices today, but the whole world is engaged today in some type of idol worships. Some people worship money. You can name millions of things that people worship. They give a reality or a credibility to the power of these idols, in this example, over the meat that was used in that sacrifice. As such, their conscience wouldn't allow them to eat that meat. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So Paul's saying, hey, God doesn't love us any more or any less if we eat or don't eat this meat. Verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And here's a reference to stumbling block. Paul says that just because we know and believe these things, that we still have that responsibility to those who do not see it that way. Our knowledge isn't more important than not offending or putting up a stumbling block to that other person. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Now, reading this and doing a little bit of study, there were some who had a clear conscience about eating meat sacrificed to idols. They didn't shy away from it. They didn't make no bones about doing it. But the danger was that someone else might not feel that same way. They might see that person with a clear conscience eating, and then they might eat despite what their conscience is telling them at this point. Or they might look at that person that's eating and grow skeptical of Christians. They might view that person as if they're doing something wrong. Verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, when I was reading this, I'm thinking, at this point, so what? You know, so what? There's nothing wrong, Paul is saying, with eating meat sacrificed to idols. So who cares if he eats it or not? Well, here's the thing. It's the attitude. It's the attitude. Remember, when we put a stumbling block in front of someone, we're either deliberately trying to make someone do something, or we're not considering the attitudes, emotions, and spirituality of another. And we carelessly set up a stumbling block. It's not so much as what they're doing, but the attitude that's behind it. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And there's the bottom line for Paul. He doesn't want anyone to get tripped up by what he does. Let's go forward just a couple chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll see again what Paul's overriding concern is. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. And just to interject here, Paul, of course, isn't saying that it's okay to go to someone's house and eat pork, whatever, if they serve pork. He's not saying that. It was a given for the early church that they were only going to eat the meats that God said to eat. And remember the focus here. It's done not on what type of meat Christians can eat, but on clean meats that were used in pagan ceremonies. And you can go forward to verse 28. We'll see that. Verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? And Paul's kind of taking the devil's advocate role here, and he's asking a fair question. He says, why should I submit my conscience to the conscience of one who is weaker in faith? Why? Why must I give up what I know is right in order to appease or to please or to make someone else happy? Verse 30. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but for the profit of many, that they may be saved. In other words, Paul was all about putting others first, submitting to others. Let's read a little bit more about this same controversy in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Verse 1 of Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The Good News Bible puts verse 1 this way. It says, welcome those who are weak in faith, but do not argue with them about their personal opinions. In other words, accept them, but don't get in their face about what they think right now. Getting into some long-winded discussion about how they're wrong, that's not of any benefit. Verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Verse 4, who are you to judge another's servants? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. And another side note here, if these verses, and you've all seen it, are often used to prove that it doesn't matter which day someone worships on. But you look at it in context, and it's likely they're talking about the days that animals were sacrificed to idols. For example, if someone knew that a pagan cult sacrificed their animals on a Wednesday, for example, then they might be hesitant to eat the meat that's in the meat market on a Wednesday, that they buy on a Wednesday or on a Thursday, or if they knew that someone bought it, or they would esteem that day as being different. They would say, well, I know on this day that this cult sacrifices this meat, so I'm not going to go over there. And the other guy, on the other hand, another dude that doesn't care about that, he says, well, I don't care about that day. I'm just going to go buy whatever meat's there. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what it's all about, really, unity. As Christians, we shouldn't be condemning each other for actions that really don't have a clear biblical answer. These are they're matters of conscience. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And there's the stumbling block, deliberately doing things that might cause someone to do something against their own conscience. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And again, remember the context. Paul is talking about meat sacrificed to idols, and he's using the word unclean, which is really the Greek word koinos. And koinos signifies food that is normally clean, but has been ritually made unclean. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. That's a pretty tall order when you think about it. And this is kind of snarky, but I think about this a lot when I read this. I know most of us have friends or relatives who perhaps follow traditional Christianity, and they eat biblically prohibited foods in front of us. I think they consider me, at least, the weaker in faith for not eating pork. Well, I always think about this verse. If they consider us the weaker in faith, why are they eating pork in front of us? Because this is specifically saying, if you consider someone to be weaker in faith, that you shouldn't do things that should offend them. It's kind of snarky, I know, but aren't they going against Scripture? Verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. The bottom line is that we should be going out of the way not to offend each other, not to deliberately put up stumbling blocks. Let's turn to Matthew 13 because there's something kind of interesting there. Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to read verses 41 and 42 of Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, you probably guessed offend in verse 41 is that Greek word scandalon. And I think that's instructive, because there are two classes of people that are taken out, it says taken out, of the kingdom. Those that practice lawlessness and those which offend. And what's that mean? It means put up stumbling blocks, causing others to sin. And remember, this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. So this is referring to those who claim to be in the church. And incidentally, if you're thinking that word scandalon sounds an awful lot like the English word scandal, it's because that's where the word scandal originated from. And you think about that for a moment, it kind of makes sense. A scandal, I looked up the definition, it says it's a general surprise, shock, or outrage as a result of behaviors or actions that are considered unacceptable or outside of the moral code of society, or to the morally improper action that causes such surprise. Consider that definition in regards to what we're talking about here. A mature Christian doing something to scandalize or provoke another Christian to go against their conscience. That's a real scandal. That's a real scandal. But the real scandal would really be if we didn't finish our Christian walk. And as we've seen, there are things that cause us to stumbling blocks, and they're always going to be with us. But as we grow and mature as Christians, we should recognize them for what they are, and they shouldn't affect us. Let's turn to the Psalms 119 to look at that. Psalms 119. Going to read one verse, verse 165 of Psalm 119. 165 of Psalm 119 says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." The commandments of God, the the laws of love can keep us from stumbling. And to expand on that, and for our final verse, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll expand on this lack of stumbling. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly is the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If we love each other, then we won't put down stumbling blocks for each other. We won't offend each other. We won't cause others to become disillusioned or to feel resentful or scandalized. We will only see our own faults and ask Christ to help us overcome them. But we'll see the best in everyone else. If we do that, then our path will be very well lit. And every obstacle that might cause us to stumble will be clear and visible in front of us. And then nothing can stop us from our journey to eternal life as we follow our elder brother Jesus Christ into his kingdom.